day of Passover, and we read about Passover in the book of Exodus, of course. Passover celebrates God's salvation of his people when he delivered them from slavery in Egypt. The name derives from the fact that during the final plague, the Israelites put blood over their doorpost, blood from the lamb over the doorpost and the sides of their doorway, so that the angel of death, who was striking the firstborn throughout the land, would pass over those homes that were so marked. And so God did this, and after this, Pharaoh told Moses to go and to get out. Just get out of Egypt. And so the Israelites left, but Pharaoh quickly changed his mind, gathered his army, and chased after them, chased them out in the wilderness, and caught up with them at the edge of the sea. And there, again, the Lord made a way. He separated the water for his people to escape. He divided the waters, the Bible tells us, with a strong wind so they could go through the sea on dry ground. And then when Pharaoh and his army pursued after them, God closed the waters back. He brought them back together and destroyed Pharaoh and his army completely. And the people celebrated God's salvation with a song, which begins with these words. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both the horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This would become a repeated means of celebration for the people of Israel, for God's people. 700 years later, the prophet Isaiah would draw upon the words of that song as he celebrates a future celebration, salvation that he sees coming for God's people. And so we're going to look at this, this future salvation in Isaiah chapter 12 and this celebration, song that we read there in Isaiah 12. It is a song of praise and thanksgiving. We've just started going through the book of Isaiah. For 2 weeks now, we've looked at Isaiah's commission, and then also last week we looked in chapter 11 about how the Lord promised a righteous king who would come and be over his people, how there would be a time of restoration, and how God would raise up this leader from the line of David to do this, and this, of course, is Jesus, that the Bible and the New Testament identifies as such. But here in chapter 12, we're going to see a celebration. And we see that the song we're about to read, it carries with it the overtones of what God did back at the Exodus. And that's why I talked about that at the beginning. In fact, if you look at the very end of chapter 11, verses 15 and 16 there, Isaiah speaks of the return of the captives who were deported out of the land by the Assyrians. And then he uses this language that would recall the Exodus out of Egypt in those verses. And he speaks about drying up the Euphrates River in order that it becomes a highway for the people returning from Assyria to walk upon in their way back. And then he says at the very end, as there was for Israel when they came out up from Egypt. And so the two ideas here, one, the separating of the waters, making a way for God's people to get to the land, and also just the idea of the overall salvation from slavery, from a state of bondage, to being back in their own country, having the sense of freedom and being a nation of their own. So this is the context from which Isaiah is going to speak. But I would also say that this is an appropriate song for anyone who's experienced God's salvation. It was as much for the people of Isaiah's time as it is for those who've been saved through the cross of Jesus Christ even today. As the 17th century Welsh author Matthew Henry explained, the song of praise in this chapter is suitable for the return of the outcast of Israel from their long captivity, but it is especially suitable to a sinner when he first finds peace and joy in believing, and also to the believer when his peace is renewed after corrections for straying from the Lord. And so it extends beyond Isaiah's time to God's people everywhere, this wonderful song. And so we read in verse 1 of chapter 12, "In that day you will say, 'I will praise you, O Lord. Although you are angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you.'" Now, as we read that, you may have recognized that in each of the two halves of this song, this passage, that there are songs today that are sung in Christian churches. Songs that we have sung, even in our church. The song, "Shout It Loud." It's just Isaiah 12. That's all it is. Just the words just moved around a little bit. And Isaiah wrote this song, and people are using it today. And I bet he never got any royalties for that. He got nothing, you know, for that. But when we sing that song, we're just reading Scripture. We're just rather singing Scripture, almost exactly as it is presented to us. And it is wonderful. But twice in this passage, we see the phrase, "In that day you will say," verses 1 and 4. Maybe you noticed that. And so we see here that this is forward-looking. What Isaiah is celebrating is looking, is something that is in the future. It's in the near future when God turns back the Assyrians. We're going to talk about that just for a little bit. But also further to when God, to the one described in chapter 11, arrives, the one we talked about, the righteous ruler who is fully directed by God's Spirit and reigns with righteousness, faithfulness, and justice. The New Testament tells us this is Jesus. For instance, in Romans 15:12, Paul makes it clear that this person talked about in Isaiah 11 is Jesus, the one from the line of David who came to save his people. And so there is this both near and further two things that are really celebrated, because in chapter 11 they're combined. They really are two things combined in one in the mind of Isaiah. A new ruler, a righteous ruler, but also getting God's people back out of captivity. In verse 1, Isaiah tells us why God's people will joyfully declare their gratitude to the Lord. He tells us the reason. It is because God's anger has turned away from them. God's anger, he sees in the future. This is Isaiah. He sees in the future, in the near future, God's anger turning away from them. The Lord was angry with his people. And the Lord had good reason to be angry with his people. When you read through the pages of Isaiah's book, you see that his people have rejected his word and are not living according to the covenant. We read, for instance, in Isaiah 1:4, Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel, and turned their backs on Him. In 2:6, they are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines and embrace pagan customs. And then in Isaiah 9:17, he says, everyone is ungodly and wicked. Every mouth speaks vileness. And so you get this picture of that Isaiah paints for us, that the people at the time were really evil. And they had walked away from God's ways. They had walked away from the law. They said, Lord, we don't want anything to do with you. We found these other things more interesting, these superstitions, these other customs. We kind of follow our sinful tendency, and we're okay with that. He says, everyone is ungodly, wicked, and vile. And so it's not just some people were really bad sinners. The images that Isaiah tells us here shows that Israel at this point was really far away from God spiritually. And of course the people had had bad kings leading them astray, embracing pagan gods, all kinds of craziness spiritually was going on in the land. And God is angry. He is angry. And so the Lord punished them for their sinfulness. And the way he did it is he used the Assyrians to punish the nation. How do we know this? He tells us. If you go back just maybe one or two pages, if you look in chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. If you have your Bibles, follow along with that. But if you don't, just listen to this. Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against a people who anger me, to seize, loot, and snatch plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. That's an important thing to understand, because what Isaiah is telling us here, the Lord is telling him that he's going to use Assyria to punish his people Israel for their sinfulness. I send him, who? Assyria, against a godless nation. Who's the godless nation? His own very people, Israel. The people that God had chosen. And so, we see, or we know from history, that in 722 BC, the Assyrians come to the northern part of Israel, the northern kingdom, and they conquer it. Sometimes this is referred to as Samaria. Sometimes it's referred to as Israel. The account is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 17. That's 722. In 701 BC, they moved to the south. And here they began to attack Judah, or the southern kingdom, the southern part of Israel. And we read about this, for instance, in Isaiah 36:1. It says, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. And so Sennacherib comes. He's the feared leader of the Assyrians, and he's destroying everybody. He is just conquering everywhere he goes. He's conquering, and he gets into Judah and he's conquering all these cities. And in his own annals, Sennacherib writes about this. And he tells us in there, he records, that there were actually 46 cities in Judah that he destroyed. And you can read it. It's published. He claims he took 46. Isaiah 36:1 just says all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. And so, this is terrible. This is figuratively being trampling down like mud in the streets. They are being plundered. They are being destroyed. And Isaiah will say it's because of the sin of the people. They reject God. But then Sennacherib sets his sights on Jerusalem. He took the outlying fortified cities, but now he comes to Jerusalem. And there things are as bad as they were in the days of Moses, when the people of God stood between Pharaoh's army and the sea. And you remember that story, like we shared earlier. You've maybe seen movies about it that come to mind. There's that point where the armies are coming and there's nowhere to go. And the people are completely powerless. They're helpless. It looks like this is the end. But then miraculously, God separates the waters. The people escape. Not only do they escape, but the Egyptians are foolish enough to follow them, and the water kills all of them. So God accomplishes two things. He frees his people, and he finally gets rid of the Egyptians who keep trying to attack and oppress them. But here, Sennacherib is standing at the gates. And actually, if you read in Kings and such, he's offering threats. He's sending emissaries over and telling them, look, don't trust in the Lord. You know, the cities out there, they trusted in the Lord. Look what happened to them. Your gods aren't going to save you. We're going to destroy you. The best thing you can do is surrender right now. We might let some of you live. And so the people pray, and it is right here when Sennacherib is standing outside the walls of Jerusalem that the Lord's anger ends. The Lord's anger ends right here. Now, the Lord said his anger would end. Actually, in chapter 10, verse 25, very soon my anger against you will end, and my wrath will be directed to their destruction, that is the Assyrians. So what God says in 10:25 of Isaiah is, okay, it's coming now, the time is coming when my anger against you is going to end, and I'm going to redirect it against these Assyrians for their pride, their haughtiness, a whole bunch of reasons God gives. And so here is Sennacherib standing at the gates, making threats, taunting the people, and this is when the Lord steps in and saves them. And we read about this in Isaiah chapter 38. Remember, this is a future salvation he's talking about. In 38, 6 and 7, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. And he went to Nineveh and he stayed there. He just went away. He just went away. God's anger ended right there. God said, that's enough. My people have suffered enough. It's over now. This is what Isaiah is talking about in chapter 12, verse 1. Although you are angry with me, your anger has turned away in the future. Remember, in that day. This is exactly what he's talking about. In the near future. It ends here. But it wasn't the king of Israel who saved them. It wasn't the armies of Israel who saved them. It wasn't anything that the people in Jerusalem could do. Nothing. It was totally, completely, 100% an act of the Lord. It was solely the Lord who stepped in with salvation. Out of his mercy, he said, that's enough. He could have destroyed them all, but he didn't. He said, that's it. And he was merciful. And he put an end to his anger right there. And so it is the Lord who is their strength. He is their song. And he has become their salvation. You know, God's anger has been turned away from us as well. Like Israel, we are sinful people. We are people who have offended God in many, many ways at many times. One of the ways people offend God is by just ignoring him, by living their lives as if he wasn't, living their lives free of anything he has said, without respect to him being the creator, without honoring him, without thanking him, without anything at all, acknowledging that God is even there. They just go on their way and do whatever they want. Don't care about his word, don't care about his church, don't care about his will for their lives, don't care about any of that. We are sinful people. In Ephesians 3:3, it says that all of us, Paul includes himself, all of us also lived among them, that is, among the disobedient at one time. And what do? We gratified the cravings of our sinful nature. And finally, we followed its desires and thoughts. And because of this, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Just like Israel was God's, his people were objects of his wrath, so were we. God's wrath was just hanging over us, waiting to be unleashed upon us. And he says, by nature we were objects of wrath. Naturally we are under God's wrath, because we're all fallen people. And so, because of that, we have this sinful nature, this bent for disobedience, this natural tendency to lie and to cheat and to steal and to be self-centered and to ignore God and not care about him, to be selfish, to live for ourselves first and foremost and not care about anybody else. I mean, that's just what fallen sinful nature is. And all you have, I mean, everyone can just see that. Just look in the world. That's all you see. That's just sinful nature playing itself out. This is what we are. And so we are by nature objects of God's wrath, rightfully deserving his wrath, even as he put out his wrath upon Israel. In Romans 5:10, Paul says, not only were we objects of his wrath, but we were God's enemies. We were his enemies. We were reconciled to him through the death of his son. But there was a point in our lives, at a time, when we were God's enemies. Now, maybe some of you have enemies. I know there are people who don't like me. I know you find that hard to believe. But it's true. You do what I do long enough, and there's people who don't like you, believe me. You know, they don't like you so much. But the one person you really don't want for an enemy is God. Okay? Some enemies you can live with. You just, you know. But you don't want God as your enemy. Because he's all powerful. And he can punish you in ways that are hellish. So you don't want God for your enemy. But Paul says this was our state. Like Israel, we were under this. You know, I think it's easy. Sometimes people underestimate the consequence of our sin. We look at ourselves and we say, wow, you know, we're pretty good. We're not so bad. Actually, we're probably above average compared to others. You know, we point out the really rotten ones in the world, and we say, well, at least we're not that bad. And we look at ourselves like that, but we don't see ourselves as God sees us. As God sees us. And I just described to you how God sees us. Paul says it. This is the reality of our situation before God. And I was thinking about that, and I said, well, you know, I imagine the people in Isaiah's time didn't think of themselves as ungodly, wicked, and vile. They probably thought they were pretty good. God's not going to punish us. Why would he punish us? We're good people. And they probably thought that their sins were no big deal, that it really didn't matter. But it was a big deal. And the destruction of so much of God's people was the consequences of that. They were trampled like mud in the streets. because of their sins. But for us, unlike Israel, God's anger was not poured out on us. There was another upon whom that wrath was poured out. And that, of course, is Jesus. And you read the accounts of Jesus' suffering and the horrendous things that happened to him and the physical, you think about the physical suffering and the emotional trauma and then the spiritual aspect of how awful that was for him. And you think about that and you think, man, this is so much. And this is how God, who is just, made a way for our salvation. He made a way for our salvation by pouring out his wrath for our sins upon Jesus Christ. He has done this for us. Jesus did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He has become our salvation. And just as the people would one day celebrate God's salvation from the Assyrians, so we celebrate our salvation in Jesus. And even with, which is even greater because it's for all eternity. And so as we read through this psalm, we think about, wow, this is really great what God is going to do for his people. He's going to be merciful and save them. But if we think about what God has done for us and we think, wow, God has been merciful to me and he saved me. When I deserved his wrath, he made a way. He parted the waters, we would say. When we were in a place of guilt and trapped in sin and no way to change that and no way to get back to God, he made a way for us. He made a way. And so we exalt his name. We exalt the name which is above every name. And we tell the glorious things that he has done. And we proclaim his name to the nations. And we sing for joy about Jesus Christ who saved us. He is our strength. He is our song. He is the well of salvation from which we draw eternal life. This Jesus. So this morning as we look at this passage, verse 2 says that. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Can you say that this morning along with Isaiah? Are you able to say that with a sense of conviction that the Lord has become your salvation? That yes, you were in an awful place. Yes, you stood guilty before God, but the Lord stepped into your life and saved you. This is what Jesus does. This is why he came. And as people respond to Jesus Christ, they can have him as their salvation. The Bible tells us that if we believe that Jesus died on the cross and paid for our sins, and that if we receive that gift from him, that gift of life, if we receive Christ, if we put our trust in him, that we ourselves can be saved from all that evil and sin that we have done in our lives. And that he will be our strength and he will be our song. And that we will then sing for joy. And that we will tell the glorious things that he has done and proclaim his name to the nations. You know, I sometimes think about the joy we see here in this passage. I mean, you can't miss it. It just jumps out at you. The joy of that Isaiah experiences here. And how he connects that to letting the nations know. Showing the nations in a joyful way what? What is it? The glorious things he has done. Proclaiming his name. Making known among the nations all that he has done. This is what we as Christians ought to be doing as well. Our joy and our praise, our understanding, living in this sense of Isaiah chapter 12, living in that ought to go out from us to others, to the nations, to the people around us. And I think it often doesn't, because we lose sight of what Jesus has done for us. What he has done for us. What he has done for me. And we treat it as no big deal. We treat it as common. We treat it as something not to get excited about. But in your life, can you think of what God has done for you? Do you recall that? Do you recall how he saved you? How he brought you into his family? How he imparted his spirit into you? How he changed your life? And all of this, while you and I were still sinners. 101 years ago today, on May 1st, 1915, American millionaire Alfred Vanderbilt boarded a British passenger ship, the Lusitania, headed for Liverpool. It was a business trip, and so he didn't take his family along. And on May 7th, 6 days later, off the coast of Ireland, a German submarine torpedoed the ship. And then there was other explosions, and the ship sank in just 18 minutes. But Vanderbilt helped others get into the lifeboats. And then, before the ship went down, he gave his life jacket to a young mother with a baby in her arms. And he proceeded to put it on her and fasten it around her. Even though he couldn't swim, there was no other life vest or lifeboats available. In the end, he was among the 1,201 passengers and crew that died. And we read that story and we say, that was a great sacrifice. Brave, noble. He was a millionaire. He had a great life. But Jesus did so much more. He didn't just save us from our physical life. He also saved us from spiritual death. He took our eternal death and gave us eternal life. Without Jesus, we were all going down. And not into just the depths of the sea. Without Jesus, we are all going down to everlasting torment and eternal separation from God. But when there was nothing we could do to save ourselves, Jesus took all of our guilt and punishment on the cross. He took our death so that we could have life. The Apostle Paul said this, "You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And he died for you and for me. And he died because he loves you. He died because he loves you.